The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather and to hear your word. And Father, I pray that your spirit would lead me, that I would speak your truth today, and that those who are here would feel your power and your love and your presence, that they would receive this word today, that they would apply it to their lives, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I will be offering the second message for our seven-part series for the seven churches of Revelation. And just to remind you of a little bit of background, these were seven real churches that existed, and they were in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And this book was written by the Apostle John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which was an island right off the coast there, right by these seven inland churches. And so the Apostle John is writing this revelation that was given to him by Jesus Christ. And then we see that what is going on here is Jesus is giving an account and explaining what is going on in these different churches. And then he gives a description and he'll characterize himself in some way. He'll give some example of who Christ is, his personality, a trait. Then he'll give a commendation, which is a praise of the church, and then a criticism in which something they are doing wrong. And then he will give them a command of maybe repentance, and then a commitment, a promise in which he will do this for them if they respond to what he has told them to do. So we are looking today at the second church, which is the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna. And I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, if you guys would like to go there with me. So this is the second church, as I said, and in these, the way that the churches are set up, they are actually in a circular postal route in which it would have been very easy for this book of Revelation that was written by John to be sent to the churches. So they would go in a route going up north, which is where Smyrna is at, and then it would go up further north, and then it would start going back down southeast. So this would be probably read, the whole book in entirety would have been read to the whole congregation. And then after they would have read it, maybe explained it, discussed it, it then would have been sent to the next church. So once again, we are with the Church of Smyrna today. And if you'd like to turn there with me, or if you'd like to just read, which is on the screen there, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, I just want to draw your attention to verse 11 real quick that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So though this was written to the seven churches of Revelation in Asia Minor, in every single end of each letter addressed to each church, it'll say this phrase, which reminds us that there is a universal application for any Christian, any church that will hear this message, that when they hear this, they are called to respond. So that is why it's so important for us as a church, when we come and when we hear this word today, that we take the time to ask the question, which church are we? And which church do we want to be? Now, if you'll notice about this specific church, as I noted, there is a characteristic, usually a commendation and a criticism. you'll notice that this is one of the two churches out of all seven that is not given a criticism. They aren't called to repent. The church isn't said to be doing anything sinful or wrong. So I think that's interesting that you'll see that for this church. So if this is a church that's being persecuted, but they aren't being called to repent in any way. So I think that's unique that you'll see that for this church specifically. But as you look, it gives a description once again of who Christ is. And it says he is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And you'll see why this is significant for this church who is going through persecution today. But even though they weren't given a criticism, I think that there's at least three things that we can take away from this church and what Christ is telling this church. So the first one that I want to draw your attention to for the persecuted church is that true wealth comes from Christ. See, the church of Smyrna was in a pretty big city, and they the city itself had a lot of wealth and had different abilities regarding being by the port and being able to use the sea and having these resources. But the actual church of Smyrna itself, as we see, was struggling in a lot of ways when it came to their finances. And because of their persecution, they were dealing with a lot of emotional and financial poverty. And so Christ is addressing this church here, and he states this fact. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. So Jesus is recognizing this, which I think is comforting for us as a church. Just think about that, that Christ, he's looking at the golden lampstands, he's looking at the churches, and he sees this church, who you wouldn't think is a mega church that has all the flashy stuff, has all the money. No, this is a church that is struggling financially. They're struggling emotionally. There are people being persecuted. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, first off, I know your works. That's a good thing. He says, I see that in spite of everything that's going on, you're being faithful. Whenever you could just give up, you could blame God for all your the things that are going on in your life. And he says, I know your works. I know that you're doing well, that you're being faithful. And he wants them to keep pressing on. He wants them to be encouraged that their Lord and their Savior sees their good works, sees their faithfulness. But then he also says, I see your tribulation. He says, I know that there are some really, really hard things that you're about to go through and are going through. And then he says, I see your poverty. That makes everything you're going through even harder. Because I'm sure, as most of us know, there are things in life that are hard, that can cause us strife or stress or anxiety sometimes. But then if you throw poverty on it, it makes everything else seem even worse. So not only are you struggling with a outward or exterior problem, but then in your house now, you can't even stabilize the most basic needs for food or for resources, or if they're trying to do mission work. So this church was struggling with their tribulations and with their poverty. But Christ says, I know all of this. I know everything that's going on. So Christ knows what's going on in that church. He knows what's going on in our church. Every little detail. But then this is what's so encouraging, what Christ says in verse 9 at the beginning. It says that, but you are rich. See, he called them rich. So Jesus is looking at this poor church that is probably somewhat stressed. They're not sure if they're going to see their family tomorrow. They don't have the resources and the money to do the things that they know that they are needing to do and wanting to do. But then Jesus says something that we sometimes can so easily forget as Christians. He says, but you are rich. If you are a Christian, if you are truly a part of the Church of Christ, then you are rich. Why are you rich? You're rich because of the promises of Christ. You're rich because he has given us his inspired word. You are rich because of what Christ did on the cross for you. You are rich because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He makes you a son and a daughter. You are an heir to the royal family. And that's what Jesus wants this church to remember. That if you are a Christian, don't get caught up with what the world says about your wealth. You can be the most poor person in the world, but if you have Christ, there's no one more rich. And that's what He's wanting to remind us. So money does not determine your wealth. Now that just sounds so counterintuitive to us. We always think that wealth is your monetary gain, material wealth, if you have a big house. And it reminded me of a time whenever I was younger. And any time that I would go to hang out with a friend, or if I was going to go out to dinner with friends or go see a movie or something like that, my mom would usually give me a little bit of money to take care of the cost of whatever I was going to go do that evening with whoever I was going with. But usually she'd make sure that it was a little more just in case something were to happen or if I needed something. Well, young Zach liked the idea of any time that his mom would give him some money, he would do everything in his power to not spend all of the money. Because he knew that if she were to forget how much she gave Zach, he would get to pocket it, and then he would collect over time a good amount of money. So that's what I would do. And then after a few months, I remember there would be some times that I would go get my money out of where my little stash was at. I'd put it all over the bed, and I'd spread it all out, and I'd be looking at it, and I'd be like, man, I am rich. And it'd be about $17. But I'm thinking, hey, I've been saving for months now, and I've nickeled and dimed my mom, and I got $17 now. I am rich. But I know that we might think this is kind of funny, but if you notice, as we get older, we do the same thing that little Zach was doing. It's just on a little bit bigger of a scale. We think to ourselves, I have this big bank account. I have this really nice house. I got the coolest car in the area, right? I dress the best. But that's just what Zach was doing when he was looking at that little bed with the $17. You're just thinking that your wealth comes from these monetary, material things. But think about that compared to the eternal, powerful, almighty, the first and the last, the one who died and then came back to life, Lord and Savior. See, this little bank account that you might think is impressive to some, that is nothing compared to who Christ is and what you become in Christ. So I think we, as the church, need to remember that our finances, that's just minimal. I'm not saying that it can't be hard sometimes. I'm not saying that there aren't some real struggles when it comes to finances. They were really struggling. And Jesus says, I notice that. I see that. I'm with you here. But I do want to remind you what ultimately matters. And that you are spiritually rich. That you are rich in Christ. Because see, the world misjudged Christ. See, if you go by the world standards of what is rich, guess what? Our Lord and Savior, He wasn't worth very much. He was someone that was a radical religious leader that was trying to cause a big stir movement in the Jewish faith. He was a teacher that was saying blasphemies. He was just a carpenter's son. See, if we let the world dictate true wealth, then we're going to be off every time. Because they thought Jesus was poor. They thought Jesus was worthless. And that's why they hung Him on a cross. See, Christ is worth more than anything. And we need to remember that that is where our true wealth comes from. And Christ promises us this. He says, if you are someone who suffers for my sake, He says, I will give you the crown of life. You will not be harmed by the second death. So He says to those who recognize this fact that true wealth comes from Christ, He says, I will give you this crown. You won't be forgotten. You are going to be honored. we are going to celebrate and praise the good things and the faithfulness that you did as a believer. You will be rewarded. You will have the crown of life, which promises us eternal glory with our God and our Savior. So, our true wealth, it comes from Christ. The second point that I want to draw our attention to is that we see in this text that persecution comes with the territory. That means that if you are a Christian, you should expect in your life some persecution. Christians must be prepared for the potential persecution in their lives. Now, that's not to say that everything that happens in your life is persecution. That doesn't mean that you are personally being persecuted right now. That doesn't mean that you should want to be persecuted. That doesn't mean that we say persecution is a good thing, that we should just enjoy it and love it and seek after it. Because honestly, in America, for the most part, in the United States, persecution isn't really something that we go through as much. Now, it could be something that is in the future, potentially in the near future, and we need to be prepared for that. But there are some Christians in our world that are truly and deeply being persecuted right now. There are over thousands of Christians each year that are dying for their faith. There are families that are being scattered. There are people that are being thrown in prison for just preaching Christ. Children or orphans. There are Christians that are being decapitated in the streets, filmed on camera as they're dying, as they're crying for their family members. Christians are the number one group that are being martyred for their faith right now. They are being persecuted. So we as Christians need to remember that persecution does come with the territory of being with Christ, and that we should be prepared. And I think two of the best ways that we can be prepared is first recognizing the fact that it could be a reality in our life. You don't want to be caught off guard and think, I thought I was promised that everything on earth is going to be just perfect and fine. We need to remember that Jesus never once said that it would be easy to be a Christian. In fact, he says the opposite many times. In his Olivet Discourse, he says that you will be hated for my name's sake. That the love of many will grow cold. It says that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way to life. Not easy. So Jesus never said it would be easy. But he did say that it would be worth it. So if you're looking for an easy religion, if you're looking for something that you can just come and sit in a seat on a Sunday and get a motivational message and then go out and then just live your life and do whatever you feel like doing, that's not the Christian faith. You're buying into something else that you've made up in your mind, or you've allowed the American culture and you've bought into that. But no, Jesus says it will be difficult. There are some hard things that you will have to do in your life to be a follower of Christ. There are things you're going to have to give up and sacrifice, and potentially even persecution. You see, the world hates the light. The Bible tells us that the reason they hate it is because when the light shines in darkness, it exposes the darkness. See, Christ reminds us that the churches are the golden lampstands. So when you have a church like Smyrna here, who is impoverished, they're suffering tribulation, but their flame is just burning really, really bright right now. They are exposing the darkness, and they don't like it. They see the love of Christ, and so they will go after it. And that's why he calls this group of individuals, he says, the Jews, but they are not. Those who call themselves or say they are the Jews, but are not. These were probably ethnic Jews who thought of themselves as the chosen people of God just because of their bloodline But they were forgetting what truly makes you a faithful Jew would be someone who is honoring and serving and following their God. But see, they were missing, and they were not being faithful to their God because they missed Christ. They were the ones who sent him to the cross. They were the ones that said he was worthless. They were the ones that persecuted him. And he's saying that they are not truly Jewish. They are a synagogue of Satan. So when there's this group gathering, there's a assembly, or if you call it a church, this group of people were meeting together, but they weren't honoring God. They were serving Satan. And then it's so interesting, the way that it describes the one who is going to take them and throw them in jail and prison and persecute them, it says it's the devil. Now, the devil probably isn't taking physical form here and just literally going and grabbing Christians out of a church building, right? No, he's using these people. So these people who are persecuting the church, they are the vehicles, the agents of Satan. So whenever we see in our world those who are persecuting our brothers and our sisters in Christ, we need to recognize that there's more than just a physical battle going on here. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual war, and we need to be prepared. We need to know that persecution comes with the territory. But Christ reminds us in verse 10, what does he say? He says, "Do not fear any of those things in which you are about to suffer." Now, I feel like if anyone has the right to say that, it's going to be Christ. But he tells us, he says, "I know that many of you are going to die. I know many of you are going to be thrown in prison. You are going to go through some really severe trials, persecution, tribulation." But he says this, he says, "Do not fear." You know, Uncle Dan said that, how we're constantly reminded in Scripture not to fear. Here's another time where it says, "Do not fear." You do not have to fear persecution. If it comes full force to our nation, to our churches, do not fear. Do not get caught up with what's going on in the news and think that God has left this place. Jesus was with this church, but they were being persecuted. Now, you might be asking this question, well, why, if Jesus is there, why doesn't he just stop this stuff? Why doesn't he just make everything right? Well, I can tell you this. We don't know exactly why God will allow each and every injustice in this world, but we do know that he promises to make things right. That though we might go through some difficult times, it will be worth it in the end. So God will allow suffering at this time. He will allow us to go through some hardships. But don't ever think that Christ isn't with you, that he doesn't see your works, he doesn't see your tribulation, and he doesn't see your poverty. He sees it. But we need to remember the characteristic that is given of Christ here in this text. He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came back to life. So before anything else was created in the universe, there was Jesus. When all of this world, all of this wealth, everything that we see here that we think matters so much, when it's all gone, there's Jesus. When we thought that death was the scariest thing that all of us are going to have to face and encounter and experience in our lives, probably the scariest thing that anyone will face is death. And Jesus died. But he didn't end there. It says, the one who came to life. See, Jesus, he's bigger than death. Jesus is bigger than any persecution, any tribulation we may go through. And we need to remember that Jesus is bigger and persecution is temporary. In the text, we see that it says that you will be in tribulation, you're experiencing hard times, it says, for 10 days. Now, this is the book of Revelation, and sometimes with numbers, they might be symbolic. So I don't know if this is saying that actually 10 days they will be experiencing hardship, and then on the 11th day there will be no more tribulation. I tend to lean the opposite direction in thinking this is giving a contrast of 10 to maybe the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial, in which there is a small, finite number of persecution compared to the 1,000 years of glory with Christ. So I think that this is letting us know that the pain, the trials, the persecution that we might face in our lives, it's so small, it's so limited, it's real. But in comparison to eternity with Christ, with suffering and with being compared to that, with being with our Lord and our Savior, we won't even remember it. So we need to remember that our true wealth comes from Christ. We need to remember that persecution will come with the territory, but we want to remember that there's so much more waiting for us. So, but we do need to continue to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are going through what Smyrna was going through. There are Smyrnas out there today. So we need to pray for them. Pray that God would sustain them. Give them strength, comfort, love, peace. And that the gospel might be won in those areas to where they can thrive and to where they can experience the blessings that we have here at our church, where we can freely come. We don't have to worry that someone is going to come and shut us or kick us out. None of us are going to be beheaded for going to church today. So we need to make sure that we keep our brothers and our sisters in Christ in prayer who are suffering. But remember, once again, that Jesus, He was the first among us. He went through persecution. Jesus willingly embraced persecution, and He showed us how to handle it. He showed us that we need to trust in our Lord and our Savior, our God. Which leads then to my third and final point, which is that death is better than being unfaithful. Just think about that. Death is better than being unfaithful. I'm not sure if many of us have really thought about what that means. That means if you have the choice to either die, to suffer a brutal death, or to be unfaithful, to sin against God, which one is better? Death. It is better that we would die than that we would dishonor our Lord and our Savior. Because in verse 10, we see that we are called to be faithful unto death. So are you someone who is wanting to be faithful unto death? Would you be someone who is faithful unto death? Would you die for your faith? I know we don't always have to think about that as much in our context. But honestly, if someone had a gun to you or your family's head, and they said, will you give up Christ to save them? Will you be faithful? I can tell you right now, there are some people that are going to hear this message that I can tell you right now, they wouldn't be. If they were given the choice, the very, very difficult choice of allowing yourself or people you love to die, they would give up Christ. They wouldn't be faithful. You want to know why? It's because they aren't living for Christ. If there are people that aren't even going to live for Christ, they're never going to die for Christ. So if you're someone who isn't being faithful at this moment, when there's not a gun to your head, don't ever think you're going to be that person that's going to be the strong, bold Christian when persecution comes at the door, that you think you're going to be the one that says, yes, I'm going to die for Christ. I'm going to be faithful unto death. I am just like Smyrna. The only way that you can truly know that is if you are someone who is living for Christ, that you view death as something that is welcome compared to being unfaithful, that being unfaithful just makes you sick thinking about it. Does your sin make you sick? Do you hate the idea of being unfaithful towards God? I think the only way that we can do that is when we recognize that Jesus is bigger. Jesus must be bigger than anything else that is in your world. Jesus needs to be bigger than your finances. Jesus needs to be bigger than your context of life. Jesus needs to be bigger than your job, than your spouse, than your kids, than your very own life. Jesus has to be bigger. And that's what this church is being called to do. They're being called to be faithful unto death, to remember Jesus is the most important thing. And we need to remember that the church is called to be like Christ. So if we are called to be like Christ, what do you think the last thing that Jesus would ever be? I would say it would be unfaithful. Jesus would never be unfaithful. In fact, when he was in the garden praying to his Lord, to his Father, he says, "Take this cup of suffering away from me, but only if it is your will. Because if it's not your will, I'm going to go through with it. I don't want to be someone who is unfaithful. And I will willingly welcome the cross to make sure that I continue to be faithful." So if we want to be a faithful church, we need to make sure that death doesn't even separate us, that we would welcome death if it would be better than having the opportunity to be unfaithful. And we want to remember how faithful Christ was. Christ was faithful unto death. Jesus died for you. See, Jesus, he became poor for our sake. He embraced persecution and he remained faithful. And that's what this church is being called to do. So if you want to prepare your communion today, that is what we are gathered here to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We remember what Christ did for us. We remember that he willingly suffered on our behalf. He knew the territory he was about to engage in, but he willingly did it. He remained faithful. And he, what does the text say? It says, he is the one who was dead and came to life. And that's what the elements of communion remind us of. That his broken body and his shed blood is a reality of that persecution. But we partake of it not because he's dead, but because he died and came back to life. So when we partake together, we are honoring and remembering that amazing fact of his crucifixion and his resurrection. We do it together as the body of Christ, and then we do it with our Lord and our Savior. So let us say the Lord's Prayer together, and then you are free to partake. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.